I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the second book of Kings. And actually, if I were to read the scripture that I would like to read to you this morning, I would read the entire 22nd chapter of 2 Kings, and then I would read chapters 34 and 35 of 2 Chronicles. And believe me, it might be more blessed and more meaningful if I just did that instead of preaching. But I will tell you the story to save time this morning. But I do want you to look at these verses 8 through 10, and then I'll build in the rest of the story for you. Verse 8 of chapter 22 in 2 Kings, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered to me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king." Now would you turn over to chapter 23 and just look at verse 3. "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant." Now, keep your Bible handy because you're going to need it. I suppose in the roll call of all of the kings of Israel and Judah, there is no more wonderful name that could be read than the name of King Josiah. Interestingly, he came to the throne when he was only 8 years of age, and he came at a time when apostasy and spiritual decline was so evident that the people had gotten so far away from God they were engaged in the practices of heathen religions. The temple at Jerusalem had been hideously desecrated. Actually, ugly, gruesome altars to heathen idols were erected in the place where only God should be worshipped. And strangely and enigmatically, the sanctuary became a place of merchandise, of making money. And throughout the land, pagan altars had been built on the high places. And as you know, the study of archaeology has confirmed some of the ghastly practices of those who worshiped the goddesses of fertility. These terrible, immoral, perverted rites. Think of it. The people who had once known the true God, historically, were caught in this horrible swill. Astrologers, fortune tellers, spiritists, mediums flourished in Israel. And Israel had forgotten God and pushed his revealed will to one side. The Word of God tells us that at the age of 16, Josiah was converted. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 34, 3, we read that he began to seek after the God of his fathers. And soon after he found the Lord in this dynamic, life-changing experience, he instituted national reform. And when we read 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 and 2 Kings 22 and 23, we read about the great, tremendous changes that he brought to the nation Israel. Glorious changes. The high places with their graven images were removed. The altars of Baal were broken down. The terrible practices came to an end. And to symbolize the sincerity of his repentance, the bones of pagan priests were taken out of their sepulchres, where they had been buried with great honor, and instead they were burned on their own defiled altars. In the 18th year of this wonderful young king's reign, he gave orders for the repairing of the temple, and this was prosecuted with tremendous energy and desire. And so the incident that I'm concerned with this morning, that we're going to use as a kind of a starting place, occurred at this particular time. It seems that Hilkiah the high priest, while rummaging through the debris of the temple, found a dust-covered scroll. And you will remember that those probably were huge. And this particular scroll bore the title, The Book of the Law by the Hand of Moses. And that would be the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It would be what we call the Pentateuch. And Hilkiah excitedly took the huge scroll that contained the Pentateuch to Shaphan, the prime minister under Josiah. He was also the scribe. And he immediately recognized that it was the long-lost, neglected copy of the scriptures, which had been, interestingly, originally deposited in the Ark of the Covenant and which had been used in the temple for worship. And so this discovery was reported to the king. And he immediately had the book read before him. And as the book was being read, and he had the privilege of hearing the review of God's dealings with Israel, his heart was broken in sorrow and contrition. And this led him to a renewal of his vows. And he began to press his reforms to bring Israel back into a meaningful relationship with God with renewed vigor. And concerning the days that followed, we read in 2 Chronicles 34, 33, and in all his days, the people departed not from following the Lord. What a beautiful testimony concerning the penetrating, powerful influence of this wonderful king. Now, there was not any question in the mind of King Josiah as to the authority and the authenticity and the integrity and the inspiration of the scriptures. For when he heard what God demanded of his people and then contrasted their repeated, protracted excursions into the horrible, idolatrous practices of these terrible religions, he tore his garments in distress and ordered that the rediscovered word of God be read to all the people. My, what an interesting story this is. I wonder if we ever, as I say so frequently, fall into a deadening familiarity with spiritual truth. I wonder how much the word of God really means to us. Is it still an absolute inerrant guide? Or perhaps those who've been exposed to a malignant atmosphere in which the authority of Scripture has been denied are now under the stress of lacking confidence. There never has been a time when the integrity and the authority of the Word of God has suffered more at the hands of erstwhile theologians than today. This, of course, disturbs me greatly. Theories of inspiration, and I can say quite honestly, I've read them all, I think, for the most part, ranging all the way from an extreme liberalism that rejects entirely infallible revelation and reduces the entire expression of Scripture to mythology, to the vagaries of a very enigmatical neo-orthodoxy that equates the Scriptures with some kind of a mysticism in a definition of inspiration that becomes absolutely incomprehensible. If, as I've said to you so many times in our series on the facts and the mysteries of the Christian faith, if the Bible is to maintain its integrity, its authority, then we must never depart one hair's breadth from the position of absolute fidelity to the Scriptures as God's infallible word. Literal plenary inspiration. We admit the possibility of mistakes by the copyists, but we believe that the original documents were given exactly as God would give them and that they were pure, absolutely pure. As you so well know, I'm a great champion. I'm delighted that I can feel that way in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Book, that every word written was written under the divine direction of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that 2 Peter 1:21 explodes forever the idea that man has anything to do with inspiration. It's all the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. For as Peter tells us, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, the Bible is not lost to the world because the promise in it says that the word of our God endureth forever. Our Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And no matter how titanic or no matter how universal the effort may seem to depreciate and destroy it, it can't be done. It's indestructible. But to all intents and purposes, it is indeed lost to the man who no longer believes in its divine inspiration. Or for that matter, the revelation of God is lost to the man who does not love it. Love it. What a serious thing it is to lose the Word of God. When we do lose it, to use some of the metaphors of Scripture, we lose God's mirror that enables us to see ourselves as we really are. We lose God's lamp or light to show us the direction of life. We lose God's milk to nourish our souls. We lose God's water to quench our thirst. We lose God's mold by which our lives are to be shaped. The adversary of our souls delights when the Word of God becomes lost because he hates it. Believe me, he hates it. He hates it, first of all, because it's powerful. Oh, what penetrating power there is in the Word of God. Take a look at that glorious scripture once again in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 12. I know we can quote it. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. My, there is something so mysterious about the power of the Word of God. It's difficult for me not to just start to preach a message on the power of the Word. And then Satan hates the Word of God because it is pure. As I was thinking about this last night, I was thinking of several scriptures. Turn to the book of Proverbs just a moment and look at chapter 30, verse 5. If you don't have your Bible, there's one in front of you there, and look on with somebody. Chapter 30, verse 5. Notice what it says. Every word of God is what? Pure. He's a shield unto those who put their trust in him. And then while you're moving through the scripture, just turn very quickly to Psalms. Psalm 12, 5. I like this. Or 12, 6. For the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then look at Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then those words that are found way over in the little book of James, chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The Word of God is pure. My, what an exciting thought that is. It is not contaminated. It is not polluted. It is pure. It is as pure as the mind and the heart of God. It's pure truth. We always remember how Pilate said to Jesus in Philosophical Dilemma, what is truth? What was he saying? He was saying, oh, how difficult it is to ever find out the truth about anything. Because even if you get some truth, there's some contamination in it. It isn't pure truth. The Word of God, as given by the Spirit of God to the holy men who wrote, was pure. Absolutely pure. And then because it's pure, Satan hates the Word of God because it's precious. Oh, how infinitely precious the Word of God is. 2 Peter 1:4, turn to it. By which are given unto us exceeding great and what? Precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, we could talk about this for a long time. But oh, how precious is the Word of God. I think about the fact that I have the privilege of having something like 4,000 volumes in my library, and as all of you know by now, I am a book lover. My idea of a wonderful time is 16 books and all by myself. But do you know something? I'd trade that whole library off in 5 minutes if I had to make a choice between the 4,000 books I have there and this book. This is the book. It's precious. Oh, how precious it is. I came out of a philosophy class one time, and I was getting awful sick of it. I had 5 years of it anyhow. But I came out of that class and I thought, oh, mercy. Then it came to my mind that here God speaks. Here's the truth of God. And I experience the emotion every time I talk about it. Because all of a sudden it just struck my heart that this is God's Word. And I happen to have a Bible with me. In fact, I took it to class with me all the time. I was a real problem in some situations. I'll never forget how I bowed my head and I said, Lord, it isn't very important that I learn anything else, but oh, teach me what's in this book. This book. It's precious, infinitely precious. Then Satan hates the Word of God because of its cathartic power, because it purges, it cleanses. You get in the Word of God and you allow the Spirit of God to apply the Word of God to your life, and all of a sudden your life begins to be marvelously purified. What did our Lord say in John 15:3? Ye are already clean because of the what? The Word which I have spoken unto you. And in fact, in Ephesians 5, turn to it. Notice these beautiful words of our Lord concerning the church. And as you know, this is actually an exalted expression of what happens when we're Spirit-filled. That's really what this is all about. We're urged in verse 18 of Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. And then from that point on, all the way through the 9th verse of chapter 6, we're seeing the results of being filled with the Spirit. But one of the beautiful points in this marvelous passage on Christian marriage, We read in verses 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And you know, you just sit under the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, and as it begins to filter through your life, oh, what a purging power it has. Then also, Satan hates the word of God. Oh, how he hates it. Because it inevitably brings blessing. If you ever get in the word and the word begins to get in you, you get blessed. Of course, you're no doubt thinking exactly what I'm thinking about in the first psalm. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." That means whatever he's doing, there's blessing. And Satan hates the word of God because it's filled with promises. Somebody took the time to count all the promises to believers in the scripture. Would you believe it? There are 30,000 promises to believers. And there's a difference between the promises of politicians and the promises of God. The promises of God, if we had time to look it up, are yea and amen. The promises of politicians, I can't be too sure about that. And then, of course, Satan hates the word of God, and we could go into this because it pronounces his doom. Now, it's interesting how this particular copy of the scriptures that Hilkiah found and gave to Shaphan, and Shaphan gave to King Josiah, it's interesting how the scriptures got lost. Some think that it was through carelessness. Some think that it was laid away, and laid away with such care that it was forgotten. You ever done that? I have. Have you ever had something you really wanted to save, and so you put it away, and then you forgot where you put it? Others feel that it was maliciously hidden, that somebody hid it so that nobody would find it. Argue others, it was laid away for safekeeping so that no enemy would get it. Let me ask you something. Have you lost your Bible? You can lose your Bible. I'm not referring to the printed copy that you possess. The Bible can be lost by neglect. It's possible to lose it this way and have it in your pocket. And I'm confident that there isn't anyone in this congregation this morning that doesn't have a copy of the Word of God, perhaps many copies. I'm not sure, however, that all of us are reading the Word as we ought. And a Bible that isn't read is a lost Bible. And remember, the dark, sinister God who rules this world has 10,000 devices to keep you from getting into this book. But whenever you neglect the Word of God and the application of its truth by the Spirit of God to your heart and your life, two things happen. In the first place, you become ignorant as to its contents. Many professing Christians live more in the newspaper and novels and secular periodicals than they do in the Bible. Many are more interested, far more interested, in the parade of passing sports events or current events than they are in the mighty, tremendous revelation of God's eternal truth. And through the years of my ministry, I don't think there's anything, as I've preached in conferences and meetings and churches all over the United States, for that matter, almost everywhere in Canada and even in Europe, I've never gotten over the shock of the abysmal ignorance of most professing Christians with respect to the Word of God. The ignorance of people with respect to the content of the Word of God is shocking. That's why when some of these cult folk ring the doorbell of some of our fine, strong evangelical people, they're terrified because they know they can't meet him. And in fact, they run for the phone and call me or one of the other pastors. In an issue of the Moody Monthly, an English teacher in Newton, Massachusetts, gave a test on the Bible to high school upperclassmen. Over 80% could not complete such quotations as "the love of money is the root of," fill in the blank. They didn't know what to put in the blank. Some thought, and I thought this was kind of exciting, that Sodom and Gomorrah were two lovers in the Old Testament. And I thought one of the most interesting remarks, one student wrote on his paper that Eve was made out of an apple. Now, that's a new one, isn't it? And a great many students said that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. The teacher, Thayer S. Warshaw, was using this test to advance the idea that the Bible ought to be taught in the schools because a knowledge of the Bible is essential due to all of the allusions to Scripture that are found in literature and music and in the fine arts. And he said, if our young people don't know anything about the Bible, they are going to be very, very ignorant when it comes to so much of the information that comes from the arts. If there is an appalling ignorance on the part of those who are outside the church, oh, believe me, too many are hopelessly ignorant of the treasures of the Word of God within the church. The monstrance of Protestantism, and you know what a monstrance is in the Catholic Church? The monstrance is the little box that supposedly contains the elements that by transubstantiation become the actual body and blood of Christ, and that's called the monstrance. And if you will recall the way the chancel is divided in the Catholic Church, no one can ever turn his back to the monstrance, because actually every time those elements are used by the priest, Christ is being sacrificed. That's the monstrance. So you could say that in Catholicism, the most important thing in the church is that monstrance. It represents the visible presence of Christ. But as far as you and I are concerned, the Word of God is the monstrance of Protestantism. And that's the reason, by the way, that with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the pulpit was moved to the center so that the Word of God would be central in its authority. And that's where it belongs. And the real responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the church is to preach and teach the Word of God. Teach it. So many times people are on a diet of topical preaching, where you, like I'm doing this morning. This is topical preaching. That's why I don't do much of this. Because on topical preaching, you may be inspired, and I hope that in this morning's message, you're admonished. But the way you feed people is you take book after book and you teach, 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 teach. One wonderful thing about teaching is that there's no way that you ever run out of material. I'm never going to live long enough, and I'm afraid the rapture's going to come too soon. We're barely going to get John finished. That's God's way. When I came home one night, and I remember walking into the bedroom where my mother and father were, and I said to my father, "You know, Dad, I feel that God wants me to be a minister." Well, he said, "Jack, that's something that your mother and I have prayed for. I'm so glad about that." And then he gave me a Bible, and it's worn out and long gone now. But what he wrote in the front of it is not worn out and long gone, because he wrote in the front of it, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Will you look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, because this was the challenge that he laid upon my heart. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. In the Greek, it's to myths. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. And you know, I accepted that. That was my father's charge, but it was God's charge. Oh, how necessary it is, beloved, that we saturate ourselves with the word of God. And I want to warn you about something. Getting 10 people together and getting out a Bible and reading a verse and saying, now, what do you think it means and what do you think it means? That is not studying the Bible. If you're going to study the Word, you need to get somebody who knows something about it to teach you. And then you get it right. You'll get all messed up and mixed up. How shall they hear except there be a teacher, a preacher? Study to show yourself, 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So believe me, there isn't anything that is more enhancing to your Christian life and to the edification of the body than the study of the Word of God. And you know, I have a great many dreams, and I never give up. My dream is that we'll see this church filled on Wednesday night for the teaching of the Word of God, filled both our services Sunday morning. By the way, Johnny's church is going to 3 services on Sunday morning starting in September. That means they'll have 3,000 there for their morning service. Certainly thank the Lord for the love of the Word that's generated in the hearts of those people. When you begin to love the Word of God, then wonderful things begin to happen, glorious things. And so we need to know the Word. And then the second tragedy of neglecting the Word of God is not only ignorance. The second tragedy is a barren life. Not only a barren, but a powerless and dissatisfied life is inevitable when you neglect the vital habit of the Christian life of reading the Word of God. And today we're living in a time when people want everything the easy way. We used to have to percolate coffee. We don't have to do that anymore. You can just dip a spoon in a jar and slap it in the hot water and give it one stir and you've got it. And people today, instead of seeking a knowledge of the Word of God and a learning experience, are seeking some kind of a shortcut to spirituality by some kind of an experience that'll just shortcut the whole thing. This is the way the charismatic movement is going. D.L. Moody said many years ago that he never saw a useful Christian who was not a student of the Word of God. These have God married, and no man shall part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. Dr. Keith L. Brooks said, the Bible is like some people, it's shy and retiring. Buy one and in 3 days you can't find it. It gets covered with newspapers or hidden behind the Sears Roebuck catalog or some magazine. You can, however, overcome its shyness by making it feel at home and by giving it regular recognition, by courting it in your spare moments, and in this you will be well repaid. Sal Macias, one of the greatest scholars of his time, when he was dying, said, had I one more year to live, it would be spent in pursuing David's Psalms and Paul's epistles. Oh, said he, addressing those who were standing about his bedside, mind the world less and God more. I always remember how Patrick Henry, when he was dying, said, my greatest regret is that I could never find time to read the Bible, and now it is too late. Then again, We lose our Bible by reading it superficially. In John 5:39, our Lord was giving a compliment to the scribes and the Pharisees when he said, "You search the scriptures," because the word he used for search is an interesting word in the Greek. It means the same kind of search that you go on when you're questing for hidden treasure. A man may run fleet-footed for a time over the richest gold fields and not even know they're there if he would find the precious metal. It's because he digs. He digs. And then, just to hurry on, we lose our Bibles when we fail to read our Bibles thoughtfully and thoroughly and prayerfully. That's how you ought to read the Bible. You don't read it any other way. And then we can lose our Bible by studying about them, but not reading them. Now, this may seem paradoxical, but it's an absolute fact. You can study the structure of the Bible, the chronology of the Bible, the geography of the Bible, the history of the Bible. You can listen to a series of messages like I'm bringing on the facts and the mysteries of the Christian faith, and that's all great and it's all good. But you still haven't gotten into the message of the Bible. You're authenticating it, but you're not getting to the message. One of the criticisms of many of our modern seminaries is the fact that they spend most of their time in a critical analysis of the Bible, examining to see whether Moses really did write the Pentateuch, and I can help them with that because he did, and whether there is one Isaiah or two, the Dutra-Isaiah theory. And when these men leave seminary, many times they have a very, very fine knowledge of what we call higher criticism and how to meet it and answer it. But many times they don't know what's in the book. I suppose the best illustration would be that if you got a letter from a friend, yet you never bothered to read the letter. Instead, you examined the envelope and you measured how long it was and how wide it was. And then maybe you tasted the glue and then you analyzed what was in the glue. And then you looked at the stamp and you thought it was a very interesting stamp. And so you gradually steamed the stamp off and you put that in your collection. And then you tried to find out what kind of paper that they used and where the paper might have come from, or whether it was a pulp paper made from wood, or whether it came from rags. And oh, you could have a great time. But what did the person send the letter to you for? What was the purpose of the letter? That you might what? Read and study the contents. So when we get a letter, we don't pay much attention to anything but getting it open and getting to the message. And that's the way you ought to approach the Word of God. Get to the content. And the more erudite and the more academic the approach to the Scripture, frequently, the less satisfaction there is for the soul, though all is necessary. You see, the Word of God, as we'll be seeing in our next message when we're together again, and we're going to be speaking on the 6th chapter of John's glorious gospel, the discourse on the bread of life, then we're going to see once again that we must read the Word of God as literally the bread of God for our personal and spiritual nourishment and growth. And so the Bible is lost by neglect, by reading without studying, by studying without really going into it subjectively. The Bible is lost, and this is probably most important of all, when it's not translated into action. We lose our Bible when we do not, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, obey it. God ceases to impart spiritual treasure when we willfully disobey a truth that's made clear to us. And it's well to remember that the Bible was not merely given to us for doctrine. It was given to regulate our conduct, to make us happy in a world where most people are unhappy. And so the Word of God says it's not the hearer of the Word of God, but the doer of the Word that's justified in his sight. A man boasted, for example, that he'd read the Old Testament through 23 times and the New Testament 37 times, but he was such a disagreeable old grouch that everybody stayed away from him. He had done a lot of reading, but it hadn't done anything to him. A man may know the Bible and be a learned theologian, and yet, in fact, be a very miserable, unhappy man, even an ungodly man. The fact is, the more a man knows about the Holy Book, the less fortunate he is, unless it gets into the nerve and the fiber of his being. I see the time has gone. I've just introduced what I want to say to you, but turn to the book of James for just a moment. And will you look at chapter 1, verses 22 through 25? But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Oh, my, there's so many ways that we can lose the Word of God. We can lose it when we substitute something else in its place. We can lose it by perversion. Oh, my, how many people have lost their Bibles because it's been perverted by some specious cult system. We can lose it that way. A liberal minister visited one of his dying members and asked his member if he would like him to read something from the Bible. The man said yes. And so the pastor asked the man's wife for his Bible. And by the way, it's rather strange he didn't have his Bible with him. But his wife brought a tattered, torn, mutilated Bible to him. Whole books had been torn out. Verses here and there had been cut out. And the minister said to her, "Is this the best Bible you've got?" The dying man answered, and he said, "Yes, that's all that's left. When you came to our church, it was all there. But whenever you told us that certain books were not really the Word of God, I tore them out because I just wanted to see what would happen to my Bible. And when you said certain verses shouldn't be there, I took those out. And the fact is, if I'd listened to you much longer, I wouldn't have had anything left but the covers. The Word of God is its own witness. And every portion and part rests on the same identical authority." Well, how do you find your lost Bible? By doing exactly what Josiah did. And I haven't got time to read it to you. But he heard it. He had Shaphan read it to him. He had Shaphan read the first five books of the Bible right straight through, and he sat and heard every word. And then he began to use it because he believed it. And then he called the people for the reading of the Word of God, and he read it to them. And the Spirit of God fell upon the people. And we have the beautiful story in 2 Chronicles 34:33, "And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." Oh, listen, do you love the Word of God? There's no greater proof that you have really passed from death unto life than if you have an insatiable love for the Word of God. Some years ago, I read about an old gentleman in New Jersey who discovered $5,000 in a family Bible that had been left to him. Banknotes were scattered all through the book. $5,000. Get this. In 1874, this man's aunt died. And one clause of her will read, "To my beloved nephew Stephen Marsh, I will and bequeath my Bible and all that it contains, with the residue of my estate after my financial expenses and just and lawful debts have been paid." By the way, do you know how many years it was before he opened that Bible? 35 years. Also, he had great financial troubles. He lived in poverty most of the time. And while he was packing his trunk in order to move in with his son and his wife. To spend the few remaining years of his life, he at last opened that old Bible, and then the notes began to fall out. What regret must have come to his mind? Oh, listen, what does the Word of God say to us? Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Let's pray. Our loving Savior, how we thank thee that thou hast given to us this marvelous revelation. And Lord, we do take things for granted when we think that there are people, for example, in China, people in Russia, people in other communist-dominated countries where the scriptures have been confiscated that do not have a copy of the Word of God. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we shall not, because of our neglect, become increasingly ignorant of thy divine truth, and that our lives shall not be barren, but useful in thy service. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are